1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. This was the time that it had been determined and revealed that King Saul was to have the kingdom taken away from him. King Saul was to be rejected as king because of his disobedience. And Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, being instructed to go there by the Lord. And as Jesse, I believe he had 8 sons, and as each of his sons came before Samuel, he said, "No, that's not him. No, he's not the one." Till finally he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" He had one more, the youngest of those sons, and his name was David. And so many of you are familiar with the scene, but what caught my attention was in verse 7, and it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Talking about the first son of Jesse that came before them. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The last part of that verse, what I'd like to begin with this morning, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." It is the tendency of man, it is our tendency to look upon the outward appearance of people. It is our tendency. Some of us are guilty to a greater degree than others. Some of us do this sometimes without realizing it. But it is our tendency to make judgment. Not necessarily judge people in the sense of assuming bad things about them, but to simply size them up. Now, right or wrong, that's our tendency. Based on what we see, sometimes it is the height of a person's stature, how tall a person is, their size and shape, the way they're dressed, whether they look clean or not, maybe the expressions on their face. All kinds of outward evidences, we think at least, are evidences of what's within. But so often we're mistaken. So often we're mistaken. You've heard the old saying, you know, you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, that's very true. Sometimes what you have determined, the way you've sized a person up by their outward appearance, sometimes you might be pretty close. But we have to be very careful. Man looketh upon the outward appearance. That is our tendency. But so often, what we think a person is like, just based on their outward appearance, sometimes we're mistaken. Sometimes we're deceived. Sometimes we're in error. And because there's that possibility, however small or however great, because there is at least a possibility that we could be wrong, we need to be very careful about trying to judge somebody by their outward appearance. Whether we're looking for something good or whether we're looking for something bad, doesn't matter. Either way, we can be mistaken. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. I'd like for us to consider this morning how the Lord is looking upon us, and just get right down very personal about it. How's the Lord looking upon me this morning? How's He looking upon you this morning? How's He looking upon this congregation this morning? We can come here and look at one another, and we come here dressed just about our best, I suppose. And that's fitting, that's proper, that's right. Whatever you have in your closet, the best that you have, that's what you ought to wear to the house of God. Who has blessed you to acquire some of those nice clothes? So it's good, it's fitting, it's right, it's proper to wear the best we have. But your best may be not as fancy or as impressive or as nice looking as somebody else's best. The outward appearance. It's good that we come together and we look our best when we come to the house of God. It's good that we give our best when we come to the house of God in consideration of what God has done for us and what He's given us. Then should any less be expected from us back to Him? We can look at each other, and we're all dressed nicely and got our hair fixed just right, and some of you ladies got on a little bit of makeup and jewelry, and you, some of you men, are wearing ties and nice shoes and all this, and that's good. But does that give us any indication of where our heart is? Well, in some ways it might, but in many ways it doesn't. We just don't know for sure, do we? We can't tell by just the way we look, the way we're dressed, and the outward appearance, where the heart is. You begin to observe people's actions, then you can begin to get a little better idea of where their heart is. But even then, even still, we might be somewhat deceived, even in that. The Lord does not look upon us as we look upon each other. The Lord doesn't see as we see. Now, He can see all of this too. He can see your outward appearance, obviously. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord can see your outward appearance, that's obvious. But the Lord can see so much more than that. Think with me for a moment. What does the Lord see? When Samuel says that the Lord looketh on the heart, He not only sees your heart, He can read your mind. He is able to discern your will. He is able to know your thoughts. He knows your motivation. He realizes your understanding. He knows what your intentions are. He knows your determination. He knows your inclinations. He knows it all. And we begin to kind of squirm around in our seats, don't we? The Lord doesn't look upon us as we look upon each other. Now, I'm thankful that I don't know your thoughts. I'm very thankful that you don't know mine. We don't need to know one another's thoughts. We really don't. You see, because I have something within me that is not inclined towards God. And that old man that I'm supposed to put down, that I'm supposed to mortify, literally put to death, I haven't put him to death yet all the way. Sometimes I'm blessed to put him down, and maybe he's, you know, I'm no longer under his control, but sometimes I do let him have his way in my life. And so I don't want you to know my thoughts when this old man of mine is having his way. I don't want you to know my thoughts, and I don't want to know yours. But God does. God does. Right now, this very moment, He knows what you are thinking. How does that make us feel? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and let's go a little bit deeper with this. And what I want us to eventually get to is the realization of what God sees, as much as we can realize, that what He knows, particularly right now, this morning, as we are assembled together to worship Him. I might have you fooled this morning. I might have you fooled by the things I say. I might have you fooled by how loudly I sing. I might have you fooled by all the wonderful compliments I give you. I might have you fooled. I don't have God fooled. I do not have God fooled. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. David confesses, acknowledges, Lord, You have searched me. You know me intimately. You know me beyond what man can see. You know me intimately. And You've searched me. You've looked deep within. You know what I'm thinking when I lay down at night. You know my thoughts when I arise in the morning. He says, Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Not only is the Lord all around us, He compasses our paths, but He is laying out and dispersing in front of us. He not only knows where we are right now and what we're thinking at this moment, He knows where we're about to be, what we're about to be doing. He knows what we're going to be thinking a few minutes from now. He knows it all. Not only now, but in the immediate future. And obviously He knows the end. Wow, He's declared the end from the beginning, didn't He? Isn't that what the prophet said? He has declared the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all going to turn out. Not only in general, but in your life personally. In my life specifically. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. There's many words that come to the tip of my tongue, and I have to restrain myself. I have to fight sometimes to keep those words from leaving the tip of my tongue and coming out of my mouth. You ever had that problem? And it's good if we're able to do that. But you know what? The Lord knows it anyway. The Lord knows the words on the tip of our tongue, even if we don't say them, if we don't speak them. In other words, He's acquainted with not only all of our ways, but He is acquainted with all of our thoughts. How does that make us feel? How does it make us feel as we come together to worship? You know, from time to time, I encourage you, try to encourage you to prepare. And I need your encouragement to prepare ourselves to worship. That if we wait till we arrive to begin preparing ourselves for worship, it's going to be just about too late. We're to prepare ourselves before we come to worship. We have come to worship the Creator of the universe. We have come to worship the God of all creation. And we think we can just come here. I think that I can just arrive at the appointed time, come to the appointed place, and it's just going to automatically happen. That worship will automatically take place. Well, I imagine it's been your experience. I know it's been mine. It doesn't work that way. Verse 5 says, Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. God has enclosed you. He has beset you behind and before. He has wrapped Himself around you. He's all around on every side. He has confined you. That's what the word means. He has enclosed. You are enclosed. He has beset you behind and before, and He has laid His hand upon you. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. We can't fathom. And sometimes that's why I don't take Lord, forgive me. I don't take him as seriously as I ought. Because this is just beyond my understanding. How that there can be a being like this. Do you ever think that way? Am I the only one that thinks that way? But then there's other times that he proves, and I have no doubt, that he is exactly how his word describes him. That he's behind me, he's in front of me, he's above me, he knows me within. He proves that to me now and then. Gently reminds me, and sometimes not so gently, reminds me of who he is. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go that God is not there? Well, where can I go that not only is God not there, and there's nowhere like that, but not only he is there, but even wherever that is, however far I may try to go, if I wanted to get away from God, I'm going to find that he's there also, and he's no different than where he was where I tried to leave him. He can still see me and know me intimately and know my thoughts. It's not as though that I can get to a certain place, get so far away from him that maybe he knows I'm there, or maybe he knows I'm over here, but he's too far away for him to see my thoughts and understand. No, there's no place like that. Just ask Jonah. There's no place like that that we can escape the Lord. Maybe I shouldn't put it that way. You've tried to run from him. I'm sure you have at times. And you've tried to escape him. But let's put it a different way. There's nowhere we can go that he is not there. Now, I'm thankful for that. That sometimes I'm not so thankful for it. But we ought to be grateful. We ought to praise God. I can't go anywhere without you. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. That's strange language, isn't it? Have you ever made your bed in a place that you think you're going through a living hell? But also, maybe David was thinking about the grave. When I breathe out my last and I'm laid in the grave, you're there also. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Are we beginning to understand and see and realize that God is all around us? He knows us, not only can see us, but he knows us within. Listen to what else he says. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. At this moment, there are people on the other side of the world that are asleep, right? It's dark on the opposite side of the world, right? Does that matter to God? I mean, from our perspective, there's light, you know, and the sun is hitting part of the earth, but not the other side of the earth. And that makes a difference to us. We don't naturally see very well in the dark. And even if we can kind of bring ourselves out into the middle of the solar system and look back and say, oh, there's the sun and here's the earth and there's light over here and there's dark over here. And even if we can picture that in our minds, well, where's God? Well, if he's all around and all about and there's nowhere we can go that he's not there, does it really matter to him if the sun is shining or not? And you go out into the far reaches of the universe where there's practically no light. Does it really matter to God? Does that blur his vision? Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. The darkness can't hide anything from God. But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And we think that maybe because it's nighttime and we can do things in the dark, literally, that God cannot see. Darkness doesn't matter. Darkness and the light, they're the same as far as God's concerned. It doesn't interfere with his ability to see us, to know us. And what's more, he says, listen to verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. Listen now, think with me. We're thinking about God and thinking about what he can see, what he knows, and especially right now at this very moment while we are assembled together to try to worship him. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You know what Paul, you know what David has said here? David is acknowledging that God has created, and because he's created, he has taken ownership, and he has literally, as though he was entwined you. He has sewn you together. He's made all the connections. He says, in my mother's womb. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, God began to form you, began to create you, began to shape you, began to mold you, began to tie all the things together. That's what David is saying. Do you think if God began to do that from the time you were conceived, that now that you're grown and you're fully formed and fully developed and you've got a mind of your own and all that, that somehow God doesn't know you that intimately anymore? He created you in your mother's womb. It's as though you think about a seamstress sewing it all together, somebody who's doing embroidery. That's the picture, putting you all together. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. You know what that phrase literally means? It means you've been marked out, set apart, set aside, ordained. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Let's read a couple more verses, and I want to move over to the New Testament. My substance was not hid from thee. Thinking about God looking at us this very moment as we've assembled together for worship. Are you thinking with me? He says, my substance was not hid from thee. Literally, your skeleton. Even to the marrow of your bones. Can you go any further internally than that? Can you get any more inside of you than that? David says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Oh, it may have been dark. We may not have been able to see. Mom and Dad couldn't see what was going on in the mother's womb, but God could see it. It wasn't hid. It was in secret, it was in a dark place, but it wasn't hid from God. In fact, He was the one orchestrating it, forming it, creating you, making all of this happen, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You've been skillfully woven, listen to me, you have been skillfully woven together in your mother's womb. By the most skilled craftsman. Skillfully woven together. Thine eyes did see my substance. God could see you when you looked like nothing more than just kind of a mass. A clump. A lump. From the point of conception. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Not complete yet. Not formed yet. Not completely formed. But in that stage, being formed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Wow. Isn't that amazing? How well does God know you? How well does God know me? And yes, sometimes that's a fearful thing. And yes, when I think about it, I have to drop my head in shame. But then when I'm in trouble, when I'm hurting, oh, thank God He knows me. Thank God He knows me. When I can't express my pain, when I can't express my heartaches, He knows me. He knows my inward thoughts. How well does He know us? Turn with me to Hebrews, if you will. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And we might tend to think when we read a couple of these verses, especially this first one we're going to read, is verse 12. We're going to read verse 12 and verse 13. We might have a tendency to think that the apostle is referring to the preaching of the gospel, or perhaps the written word. He says the word of God there in verse 12, for the word of God. Now, hear me out for just a moment. The message of the gospel is the most powerful message there is. Amen? The message of the gospel is the most powerful message there is. But I have to remember something that Paul said over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said that the gospel to some people was foolishness. Yeah. To some people, the gospel is foolishness. He said, you know, the Greeks, they seek after a sign. They're not finding what they want. Or you know, they seek after wisdom. I'm sorry. They seek after wisdom. They're seeking after worldly wisdom. They don't find what they're looking for in the gospel. He says the Jews, now they look for a sign. They're not finding what they're looking for in the gospel. But he says, but unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To some people, the message of the gospel is the most powerful message there can be. To some people, it's foolishness. So the word of God, the preached word of God, the message of the gospel itself, this written word, it is a powerful thing. But listen to what we read here. For the word of God is quick. In other words, it's alive. It's alive. It can excite, animate. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen carefully. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, something, pause there just a minute, because sometimes we preachers will start debating one another on this is what the soul is, this is what the spirit is, and we'll try to find that dividing line of what's the difference between the soul and the spirit, and we read in Scripture different places that it sounds like they're inseparable, and then sounds like they are separated, and then there's two different things. And, you know, we get all these good debates going on about the soul and the spirit, and we haven't figured out yet how to separate them. The apostle says the word of God is not only quick and powerful, and not only is it sharper than any two-edged sword, he says, but it can divide asunder, split it up, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Getting pretty deep, isn't it? That's very piercing, isn't it? I mean, how much further can you penetrate? And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But he's not done. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I would submit to you that the apostle is not talking about specifically the gospel or the word of God or the preached word or even the written word. He's talking about the living word. The living word can penetrate even to the dividing of soul and spirit and reach so deep within you. Now, at the same time, how do you know about him? How do you know about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God that was with God and that was God? Not only was God, but was with God. And the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God that was manifest to us. How do you know about him? Right here. How well does he know you this morning? I'd like to try to preach a sermon and ask the question, how well do you know him? That's a probing question, isn't it? But how well does he know you? Have we acknowledged just how well he does know us? In John chapter 4, see, this really started out to be my text as I've studied this the last few days. But the more I read, the more I meditated on a couple of verses here in John chapter 4, I had to go back and think about who is God anyway? Who is God and what does he know about me? How does he look upon me? John chapter 4, Jesus says in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Pause there for just a minute. You notice at the little s, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit. In spirit. We've kind of got an idea of what Holy Spirit, did I say what? We kind of have an idea of who, who Holy Spirit God is. We kind of have an idea of who the Spirit is, don't we? I mean, we read a lot about Him. And in fact, in John chapter 3, we read a lot about Him. We read about being born of the Spirit. But what about your spirit, my spirit, the spirit that we possess? What is that? What does that mean? I found a definition for it. I want to share it with you. The vital, that means critical to life. Rational power by which a human being feels and thinks. The vital power, that which you possess, that can think, that can feel, that can rationalize. Isn't that, I mean, the spirit of man is unique to mankind. Not something that animals possess. Animals may can learn, and they can be trained. They can figure some things out on a very basic elementary level, or for the lack of a better way to put it. But when it comes to reasoning, being a rational human being, being able to think and to feel, have the emotions. Oh, I know, I mean, we've got a little pet dog there at the house, and you'd think it was human. She thinks she's human. And you think that they can do these things and think and feel, and I'm not going to get into all of this. There's the spirit of man that separates us from the animals. And Jesus says that the true worshipers shall worship Him in spirit. We are to worship God in a way that comes from, that includes our thoughts, our feelings. He says in spirit and in truth. When we worship God, it ought to consume our thoughts and our feelings. That's why it's so hard to prepare for worship. It's a lot of work. Because we don't ever seem to completely prepare as we would like. There's always something else that gets in our way, isn't it? There's always something else that interferes. There's always something else that wants to invade our minds, that distracts us, draws us away. The Father is seeking those to worship Him that would worship in a way that we would be consumed, our thoughts and our feelings and our minds. And God knows all of that. God knows all of that right now, this very moment. But what do we think about God? I mean, if we're sitting here this morning thinking, it's almost lunchtime. Got an afternoon of ball games lined up. Whatever you might be thinking. Is that being consumed by worship? You see, it's hard. It's a hard thing. In about 5 seconds, and it just happened with a lot of you, it just happened with me. In about 5 seconds, it just came. There's no telling what kind of thoughts just ran through your mind. God is looking for us to be consumed, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know what that phrase means, in truth? Not just the truth, you know, not just a body of beliefs. That's not what He's talking about. That's not what He's talking about. Maybe it's embraced in it, but that's not what He's talking about. It has to do with sincerity, but it has to do with more than just being sincere, because we can be sincerely wrong. We can be as sincere as we can be and be sincerely wrong. Now, we say that about other people, don't we? We should be saying that about ourselves. We can be as sincere as possible, as possibly we can be, but be wrong. So there is the truth that's embraced in this. What Jesus is telling us here that we should be worshiping the Father in truth is this. To worship Him in truth is a desire to be free. Listen to me carefully. A desire to be free from all of the, from all bias, from all the influences of the attractiveness of the emotions or anything external. That's what I'm getting at. To be free from all external influences. That's worshiping the Father in truth. It's much more than just being sincere. I'm sincere. I like the way we do this, so this is the way I'm going to worship. That's not worshiping in truth. You might be sincere, but your desire is to do this because you just simply like it that way. No, God is looking for people to worship, His people to worship Him in truth, who have a desire to be free from all external biases, all external influences, regardless of how attractive they might be. Because I can look out there in the world around, and you can too, and see a lot of things that appeal to our emotions. And we have it all backwards. We have it all turned around the other way. Well, this is what I like. This is what looks good. This looks like the way to do it. That looks appealing. Well, there's a lot of people over there. Well, look at everybody. It looks like they're having such a great time. No, we're to worship the Father with a desire to be free from all of those influences and to be consumed by Him. To be consumed by Him. And then I have to ask myself, when's the last time that I truly worshiped Him? Well, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Here's the picture. I'm about through. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And here's the picture over in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. I'm not going to turn over there. Here's the picture. Now we're talking about worshiping the Father and the Father seeking such to worship Him. How well does God know you right now? What is He seeing in me? If He can see my thoughts and my hearts and my intentions, my inclinations, He can see my understanding or my lack of understanding, He can see. If He sees it all, what does He see? Lord, have mercy. But I'm reminded of this picture over there in Revelation chapter 1, where the Son of God, where John sees the Son of God in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And you remember what those candlesticks are? They were the seven churches of Asia. And He's walking in the midst of those churches. Think about the Son of God. When we come together to worship Him, think about Christ Himself. We pray for Him to be in our midst, don't we? We pray that we would be able to see Christ. Isn't that the purpose of the gospel? To demonstrate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the purpose of the preaching of the gospel? So that we can hold forth the word of life. We pray for Christ to be in our midst. Do we? What is He doing when He's in our midst? If He can see and know our thoughts and intents, if He can see our inward parts, if He can see our mind and our heart, and we pray for Him to be here anyway, He's walking in our midst. He's walking in our midst. And you know what else He's doing? You know what happened after John saw Christ walking in the midst of the churches? Christ then delivered a message to the angel of each of those churches. In other words, the minister of each of those churches. He gave that minister a message. Wow, now this just exploded. We've come here to worship. We pray for the Spirit. We pray for Christ to be in our midst. But do we really understand what it means to worship? And do we realize what Christ is doing if He is indeed in our midst? He's looking, examining. He looks at us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents.